Good evening. It's good to be back. It's good to see you. It's good to be with you several weeks in a row. I think it's a joy. Each week becomes more and more a joy. More faces are familiar. And it's always good to be worshiping the Lord with brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's open our Bibles together tonight to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, we've been journeying along with Jesus on the road from Galilee to Jerusalem, witnessing him usher in the kingdom of God. We've experienced his teaching. We've come into contact with a variety of people along the way as he encounters them. And in these accounts, we've been thinking together about foundational characteristics, those which are necessary to enter the kingdom of God, but also necessary rhythms. We talked about these as patterns, as commitments, and even as what was mentioned earlier here in the service, as rules of life for kingdom living. This week, we look at kingdom priorities. We're going to be thinking about a text that calls us to align ourselves with God's priorities. And that's a good thing. It can be a challenging thing, and it's good to be challenged by the Word of God and for God to grapple with our hearts and us to grapple as we hear the Word of God. Let's read it together. Luke chapter 18, a little bit larger section this evening. We'll begin in verse 18 and we'll read through verse 34. Please hear God's Word. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I've kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we've left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. But on the third day, he will rise." They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Let's pray. God in heaven, as we are preparing our hearts to hear your word, we pray that you would open those hearts, that we may not only hear, but understand and believe and do. God, we pray for your work, a mighty work, because we rely on your grace, we rely on your mercy, we rely on you. And we ask you to do that work in us. And we pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. When I had first started working at FedEx Ground. It's been a while now. Somebody asked me last week, how long have you worked there? And I said, it's hard for me to believe, but it's been over 18 years. But I remember shortly after beginning, I was assigned to go to a training class. And I looked down at the title of the class, and it was called What Matters Most? And I thought, oh, wow, that's pretty cool. What matters most? Now, what's interesting, it was somewhat anticlimactic. It was actually a training class on how to use the planner, the Franklin planner. And I thought, okay, that wasn't quite what I was expecting. But isn't that a great question to ask? What matters most? Have you thought about that question? Perhaps in your own context. What matters most to you? It reveals our priorities. It's an important question. And here tonight, as we look into the Word of God in Luke chapter 18, we come to a text that speaks to us about priorities. We see God-given priorities. And here there are three in the text that we're going to think about together tonight. So let's begin with the bookends of the text. We're going to look at the first few verses and the last several verses together. So verses 18 and 19, and then verses 31 to 34. And here we're thinking about a priority to believe what God says. First priority we think about here as we enter this text is a priority to believe what God says. Again, the bookends of the text address this very issue. Now, this is a passage that you find in all three of the synoptic gospels. Here we're actually in Luke, but if you would flip over to Mark, you would actually find him informing us. Each one adds a little bit different details. Interestingly enough, just a tidbit, we talk about the rich young ruler. That's actually a composite, because Matthew calls him young. Several times he calls him young. Here he's only in Luke is he referred to as a ruler, and all of them talk about him being rich. And so you take those together and we call him the rich young ruler. But you go over to Mark's gospel, and Mark informs us that this encounter with the rich young ruler took place as he was setting out on the journey. Remember, we were just thinking last week together about Jesus blessing the children. And in Mark, there seems to be some indicators that perhaps Jesus may have been actually in a house, and he's in the house, and perhaps the parents are bringing the children to him in the house. He's blessing them. He's laying his hands on them. He gets up to take off on his journey, and Mark tells us, he explains that the rich ruler runs up to him. He kneels down, and so the conversation begins with a question about salvation. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? I mean, how many times have you wished that this sort of scenario would have happened to you? When we think about evangelism, when we think about how are we going to bring the gospel into the conversation, how are we going to bridge that conversation, don't we just wish that somebody would run up and say, what do I need to do to be saved? It's an evangelistic dream, but you know what? There's a problem. There's a problem here. Listen carefully to his question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? See, his question begins with a false premise. He assumes that there's something that he can do to earn it. And recognizing this very thing, recognizing this problem, this false premise, is key to grasping why Jesus answered as he did. Because, you know, when you first read the text and you glance through it, you're a little bit surprised when you hear the answer of Jesus and you're saying, what? What's he saying? Why is he saying that? Is he even answering the question? But understanding this problem gives us an insight into the answer that Jesus gives. He asks a question. He gives a statement about goodness. And then he begins to recount the law of God. But here, the ruler needs a bit of a theology lesson. Because in order to understand really what the answer is to his question about salvation, he first has to have some basic correction in his understanding of God and of man and of Christ. So Christ is going to give him a bit of a theology lesson here. And let's just think about those three categories for a moment. The doctrine of God. Who is God? Well, Jesus responds and he says, there's no one good but God alone. He's teaching him something. He's teaching him that God's holy. He's set apart. He's in a category by himself. And you know, that's wonderful. But that also creates a significant problem for sinful man, doesn't it? Now, the rich young ruler is a Jewish man. He grows up under the law. He knows the law. He even says, hey, look, I kept it from my youth. So he should understand this. This is in the Old Testament scriptures. Habakkuk 1:13, for example, it says about God, it says, your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. God is in this category by himself of perfect holiness and righteousness, and it says he can't even tolerate wrong. Or what we had just sung here in Psalm 5, verse 4, you are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. He needed this understanding about God to understand how high and exalted and different God is. But also he needed a corrective in his understanding of man. Because he exalted man to a status that belonged to God alone. Commentator Leon Morris said this. He said, his greeting, good teacher, was not in use among the rabbis because it ascribed to man an attribute possessed only by God. And then he goes on and he says, there's not one example in the whole Talmud of a rabbi being addressed in this way. Interesting. So in even that culture, that didn't happen. They even understood that. And you know what? This man, all the indicators tell us that he didn't recognize Christ as God. Instead, he's trying to flatter him with a designation that's reserved for God alone, not to mention how highly he thought of himself. He needed a corrective with his understanding of man. Apostle Paul tells us there's none righteous, no, not one. We know that man by nature and by practice is sinful and depraved, and yet what he's doing is he's bringing God down a bit, he's bringing man up a bit, and Christ is giving a corrective. But we think about that third doctrine for a minute, the doctrine of Christ. Who is Jesus? Can you think of a more important question that anyone could even think about is, who is Jesus? See, the ruler saw him as a good teacher, but he didn't see him as a savior. And here's where we see that beginning of the text and the end of the text really starting to contrast one another. Remember I said we're going to think about the first two verses, but also those last four. And the last four verses, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. It's a rich term. It's an Old Testament royal designation. This is the Son of Man. This is a Messiah, the Messiah, God-man. And the ruler didn't understand it. So there's three basic building blocks here that we see right here. Doctrine, teaching, necessary to understand the answer that he sought to understand. But you know what? There's even one more doctrine that's there, and it's front and center, and you see it there again at the end of the passage. And it's the doctrine of Scripture. Again, this is a Jewish man, and he should have known these answers from the Old Testament. And what's interesting is he asks the question, and what does Jesus do? He does what he does oftentimes. He begins answering with Scripture. And the guy kind of quickly dismisses that. And he starts to focus, no, I don't want to hear that Scripture. Just tell me what I need to do. Contrast that with that end of the passage again. Verses 31 through 33, there you have the gospel. And I tried to emphasize it when I read, it says that everything that is written about the Son of Man in the prophets will be accomplished. Scripture is authoritative. It's sure. It's the standard by which we learn everything, and not about what we must do, but you know what the emphasis there is in the end? It's what he did. See, that's a big difference. The ruler comes in, he says, what must I do? And then we see here at the end of the text, let's listen to what Christ has done. What a powerful thing. And here what I want us to gather out of this section is this. There's a certain core of theological truth that we need to accept to be kingdom citizens. But our beliefs are significant. It's not just about something I believe and it's a mental exercise. No, they're significant because they inform our conscience. But they also energize our affections. What you believe is going to affect what you do and how you feel and how you think about things and what you're passionate about. Your beliefs are going to affect your life. And you know what? God does desire our affections. So that brings us to our second point. We saw a priority to believe what God says, and that funnels nicely into this second one, a priority to value what God values. So when you think about your affections, you think about your values and what is it that you value? Where is your treasure? These types of things. And we saw the two bookends of the text, and what I want us to do now is I want us to step in on both sides. So we're going to look at two sections again, and not yet the middle, but those two other sections, verses 20 to 23 and then verses 28 to 30. Here, this section where Christ talks about the law of God and the rich ruler rejects him and rejects his call to follow him. But then on the other side, you have Peter and the apostles saying, we followed you. And you see another contrast. Remember what we stated before. The ruler's question contained a false premise that he could save himself. So Christ's response emphasized the absolute holiness of God, the absolute helplessness of man. And this is where the Ten Commandments enter into the conversation. So you think about it, the Bible tells us that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So Jesus brings about the law and he sets it on the table and he says, look, if you look at the Ten Commandments, you see the law of God. You see a reflection of the righteousness of God. You see a reflection in this law of the character of a holy God. But you know what? You also look at it and you look in a mirror. And what do you see when you look back? You see your weakness, your sinfulness, your inability, your flaws. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And Christ begins by enumerating most of the second table of the law. The second table would be that second part, those commandments that deal with our horizontal relationships between man and man. He goes through the fifth and the sixth and the seventh and the eighth and the ninth commandments. And the guy says, well, I've kept all those. Okay, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor. Come and follow me. Here he gives them the essence of the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. And you know, he couldn't even think about trying to claim that he kept this one, could he? He couldn't think about it. And you say, well, what about the first table of the law? What about those vertical commandments? What about the ones between us and God? Why didn't Jesus mention that? Well, you think about it, the ruler broke the first commandment by breaking the last. God didn't have first place in his heart. His money did. According to Colossians 3:5, greed and covetousness is idolatry. And so by showing him his breaking of the 10th commandment, there ought to have been a recognition that, oh, I didn't just break that. I've broken all of it. I've broken the first commandment. I have an idol in my heart. We know Jesus said elsewhere, you cannot serve two masters, both God and money. He could have said this to this person himself. Think about it. This guy is here at a crossroads. He can't serve two masters. Who's it going to be? Is it going to be God or is it going to be your money? Now, it's important to recognize that this text isn't teaching us that all of us must get rid of all of our possessions in order to become Christians. What it's saying is, no, we need to follow him and leave behind anything that's going to hinder us or get in our way. So I want you to ask yourself that question. Is there anything hindering you tonight? Is there anything hindering you that you need to leave behind? Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. All of that's going to be gone someday. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, those things that last, those things with eternal values. Why? Because where your treasure is, there your heart is also. We think about our affections and what is it that you treasure. That's where your heart's going to be. Matthew 13, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field. It's like a pearl of great price. And if we see the value in it, and we understand the greatness and the beauty and the value of it, we'll be willing to set anything else aside in a secondary position because that becomes central. Moses understood this. Hebrews chapter 11, looking back on the life of Moses, says this. I love this verse. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. His eyes were heavenward. We pursue the things that we find valuable, don't we? We pursue those things. What is it that you find valuable? What is it? Is there anything that maybe you value too highly? Maybe you're having a difficult time letting go. You know, the ruler asked an interesting question here. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Think about that word, inherit. He's thinking about an inheritance. This is a rich man. He's got a lot. Maybe he even gained some of that riches, some of those riches from his inheritance, from his earthly father. What's interesting is that Christ is willing to share his heavenly inheritance with him, a poor sinner, if he was only willing to part with his earthly inheritance. The Bible says, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world, everything, if he were to forfeit his very own soul? Brothers and sisters, we're called here to cling to the riches of Jesus Christ. Everything else, says the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, everything else is a chasing after the wind. And you see here, in these two sections of the text, a significant contrast between the rich ruler and the apostles. I want you to notice that the very last verse, the apostles also, we talked about theology in that last point, the apostles also had a theological gap. Look at verse 34. It says, they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp what was said. Three different ways it tells us. They had a theological gap also, but you know what? There's a difference between them and the rich ruler. His theological confusion became an excuse for him to walk away and reject the king. But you know what? For them, it wasn't a hindrance. They followed after him. They received that king. Remember last week we talked about the children, and the children come with a simple faith, a childlike faith, a humility, but also a readiness and a confidence, a willingness. And we see this being played out here, a real live illustration of it in the apostles. Childlike trust. So that brings us to our third point. We thought about a priority to believe what God says and a priority to value what He values. And last, we need a priority to look to Christ for help. We need to look to Him for help. Take a look at that middle section. And this, we started at the outsides, we moved in, now we're in the middle. And this is a key, this is the mountain peak of our passage. Think about the ruler refusing to look to Christ. He's looking to himself, he's refusing to look to Christ. What is it? Well, it may be more, but at least, in very least, part of it is self-sufficiency. Verse 24 and 25, Jesus, seeing that the ruler had become sad, said, how difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich person to enter the kingdom of God. This is what we call hyperbole. This is like an exaggerated statement. But he's talking about a literal camel and a literal eye of a needle. The idea is a camel is the largest animal in Israel. The eye of the needle is the smallest opening there is. And he's saying, look at the impossibility of it. And he goes on in verse 17, he says, what is impossible? This is the key. What is impossible with man? And if we stop there, we'd be in big trouble. But it's possible with God. So look, I want you to know, theoretically speaking, if you could keep the commandments perfectly, if I could keep the commandments perfectly, then we could be saved by our own righteousness. But you know what? That's impossible. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Impossible. James chapter 2 says, if you kept the whole law, the entirety of the law, and you stumbled at one point, you're guilty of all of it. You're done. Galatians chapter 3 says the same thing in a kind of a backwards, upside down way. He says, if you don't continue in every single part of the law, you're under a curse. It's impossible. So perhaps there's a good reason that the gospel is so clearly laid out at the end of the passage. You know why? Because Christ is the only one who could and who did keep that law perfectly. He is the only one to provide that salvation for those who can't keep the law. See, his perfect work is set in contrast to the flawed righteousness of the ruler and the flawed righteousness of you and of me. But the ruler was unwilling to part with his riches. And you know what? Christ, who was rich, the Bible says he became poor that we might become rich in him. I want you to see how the emphasis of the entire passage takes a turn and it shifts. In the beginning of the passage, it's all impossibility with man. Impossibility, impossibility, impossibility. In the middle, this verse we have, it transitions and it goes the other way. Let's take a peek. Look at verse 19. No one is good but God alone. It's impossible. Verse 23, the ruler refuses to repent. It's impossible. Christ makes that declaration I just read in verses 24 and 25. It's impossible. But then you get down to verse 27. He says, what is impossible with man is what? It's possible, but only with God. And you see the turn of the text, verses 28 to 30. The apostles then say, look, we followed you. And here they're showing evidence. They are the evidence of the work of God, of that possibility. They're the evidence right there. And then you see those last four verses where they didn't even understand the gospel fully in all the details and what Christ is explaining to them. But you know what? They still believed and they still followed him. And they evidence the work of God in their lives. Let me read you a quote. This is such a good quote. And this really sums this up beautifully. Because of God's power and grace, repenting and following Jesus is possible, even for a rich man. We're going to see that next week. We're going to look at Zacchaeus, chapter 19. He was a rich man. I interrupted myself. Let's start that over. Because of God's power and grace, repenting and following Jesus is possible, even for a rich man. Salvation is the work of the Lord, who does himself what would otherwise be impossible. What an amazing God we serve. You know, I want you to think about this. We've said that in this series, we want to think about these foundational characteristics that are necessary for entering the kingdom, but they're necessary for walking in the kingdom as well. I want you to understand that for kingdom living, our rules of life, our patterns and commitments and all those types of things. We need God. We need the grace of God. We try to do it on our own, brothers and sisters. It is still impossible. Yes, we have the Word of God and we have the illumination. We have the Holy Spirit and God has given us all these things. But let us not ever think that we are self-sufficient. It's possible with God. And with the work of God. Knowing this encourages us to live with kingdom priorities, doesn't it? So we're encouraged to believe what God says. We may not understand all of it all the time, but we believe it, we trust it, and God says it. You know, there's that bumper sticker that says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And some people say, you know what, get rid of that middle. We don't need that. That doesn't matter. God said it, that settles it. I'm with you. But we also need to believe it. That's important. So we have a priority to believe what God says. We have a priority to value what God values. What is it that is valuable, truly valuable. And may I set my heart on those things. And we have a priority to look to Christ for help, because we fail and we can't do it on our own. But you know what? What is impossible with man is possible with God. Let's pray and ask Him for His help. Father in heaven, we thank You so much that You are the God of the possible. Left to our own devices, we are nothing. And yet it is You who does a good work in us. And we're reminded in the Scripture that He who began a good work in us is faithful and will complete it. We thank You that You haven't started that work and walked away, but that You continue Your work in us to do and to will that which is Your good pleasure. So we ask for Your help. We look to You, asking You to continually, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, second by second, continue to realign our priorities to those things that are important that You have said in Your Word are important. We may value what You value, and we may look to You always. We thank You for sending Your Son to die and to rise victoriously, that we might rise with Him. And Father, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.